Well, happy Father's Day to everyone. And let me just begin today. This is going to be different in the beginning. I'll just set that up because of what's going on in the world today. So fathers, let me begin with a challenge. Your family needs you to lead. Maybe it's not been your past, but your family, fathers, they need you to lead. They need you to be the spiritual leaders of your family, following Christ, now more than ever. Today, I want to begin differently, and I want to be in prayer for what's going on in the Middle East. If you know anything about the scripture, we are specifically called by God to pray for Jerusalem. Why? Somebody asked the question yesterday, why? Why we pray for Jerusalem? Because it is the place where God has placed his name and his throne forever. He decided. We don't decide. He decided. It is the eternal place of his name and his throne. So there's a psalm that is written by King David, Psalm 122. And before I read it, you need to understand that Jesus is referred to as the Son of David in the New Testament. He's coming out of the lineage of David. David was the king. Jesus will be the eternal king. Where? Jerusalem. Psalms 122, verse 5. Here stands the thrones where judgment is given. The thrones of the dynasty of David. Pray for peace in Jerusalem. May all who love this city prosper. O Jerusalem, may there be peace within your walls and prosperity within your palaces. For the sake of my family and friends, I will say, may you have peace. And for the sake of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek what is best for you, O Jerusalem. That is a prayer of King David. Now let's fast forward to Zechariah's prophecy about Jerusalem, given some 500 years before Christ, a prophecy that is in front of us even today. Zechariah 12, this message concerning the fate of Israel came from the Lord. This message is from the Lord who stretched out the heavens, laid the foundations of the earth, and form the human spirit. I, God, will make Jerusalem like an intoxicating drink that makes the nearby nations stagger when they send their armies to besiege Jerusalem and Judah. And on that day, I, God, will make Jerusalem an immovable rock. All the nations will gather against it to try to move it, but they will only hurt themselves. Now jump over to Zechariah 14. And then the Lord will go out and fight against those nations as he has fought in times past. And on that day, his feet, Jesus' feet, will stand on the Mount of Olives east of Jerusalem. And the Mount of Olives will split apart, and they will make a wide valley running from east to west. Half the mountain will move toward the north and half toward the south. Jesus, this prophecy of Zechariah is announcing when Jesus comes, his second coming, he will stand in Jerusalem and the earth will shake. I jump down to verse 6. On that day, the sources of light will no longer shine. Yet there will be continuous day. Only the Lord knows how this could happen. There will be no normal day and night, for at evening time, it'll still be light. On that day, life-giving water will flow out from where? Jerusalem. Half toward the Dead Sea, and half toward the Mediterranean, flowing continuously in both summer and winter. and the Lord will be the king over all the earth. Do you know the church has been waiting for this for 2,000 years? And the Lord, Jesus, will be the king, not in Jerusalem. He'll be in Jerusalem, but he'll be the king of the whole earth. And on that day, there'll be one Lord, and his name alone will be worshiped. No one knows the day or the hour of that coming. But Jesus tells us to watch for him and to wait for him. In Mark 13, verse 35, these are the words of Jesus to us today. You too must keep watch, for you don't know when the master of the household will return. In the evening, at midnight, before dawn, or at daybreak. Don't let him find you sleeping when he arrives without warning. I say to you what I say to everyone. Watch for him. So I look at the church today in light of what started happening on Friday the 13th in the Middle East when Israel sends bombs to Iran. Watch for him. I will explain today some things that surround modern day events for those who have ears to hear. So all of us together, we're going to pray for Jerusalem. Our Father in heaven, we stop right now in the midst of all of our activities and we pray for Jerusalem, for peace to come to Jerusalem, knowing in advance that the only true and lasting peace that will ever come to Jerusalem will come when the Prince of Peace, Jesus, stands on the Mount of Olives and takes his seat on David's throne and begins to reign over this whole earth. So today we stop and we recognize you, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the Father of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, through whom all praise and glory belongs. And we pray, Father, for this war in the Middle East between Iran, Israel, and the other nations that will soon join. We pray, Father, that you would protect your holy people, the natural branches of Israel and the grafted in branches of the Gentile church, that you would protect us from the evil one and you would prepare us for what's coming. Father, prepare the bride. Put oil in our lamps so that on the day that the bridegroom comes, he will find us watching, waiting, and prepared to meet him. And we pray this in Jesus' name. And the church said, amen. Now for today's message. What do you think about when I say the word garden? What pops into your mind? For me, it's a vegetable garden with tomatoes and green beans and maybe corn. For you, maybe it's flowers and shrubs. Maybe it's this. I searched for quite a while to try to find some picture that would produce in our mind the most beautiful scene. I can't imagine this is real. It's almost too beautiful to be real. But what do you think the Garden of Eden might have looked like? What do you think about when we say garden? Now, I've got some good memories of garden, and I've got some bad memories of garden. My good ones are this. I grew up on a farm. I was a farm boy, and in the summertime, we cut tobacco, and we hauled hay, and that's what we did for money when we were teenagers. And I remember that some farmers would plant in their tobacco beds, they would plant watermelons and tomatoes. And about the time you went to cut tobacco, those watermelons and tomatoes had grown and they were there in the tobacco patch. So while you're hot and thirsty and needing some refreshment, you'd walk by this tobacco bed and there'd be a watermelon. And buddy, did it look good. And there'd be tomatoes and you just take salt and pour on there and eat them in the field. Now I gotta tell you, that's kind of my good memories of gardening. But I got bad memories of gardening, and they're called green beans. Why they don't grow about this level and height, I don't know. But green beans, and it's not just green beans. My dad would have the kids pick the green beans, and we grew a lot of green beans. And it's picking green beans with deer flies and horse flies attacking you at the same time. I've got some bitter memories of chopping out weeds in the garden, especially when they got a little ahead of you, and it's hard to chop out weeds. And here's the point. You know, I like the outcome of a garden more than I like the planting of a garden or the maintenance of a garden. And I find that to be true in the church as well. I love the harvest of the church. When the church produces a harvest, the fruit of the gospel of Christ. But sometimes the labor and the planting and the maintenance of the church is hard work. Today we will look at the garden. Now listen carefully. We're going to look at a garden, a paradise, and a people that God has planned to enter the garden paradise. Webster's dictionary describes a garden in these words: an enclosed plot of ground, carefully cultivated. Did you know that God was a gardener? That God planted a garden on the earth, a specific place on the earth? Genesis 2, verse 8. And then the Lord God planted a garden in Eden. Adam didn't plant it, God did. And there he placed the man he had made. The Lord God made all sorts of trees grow up from the ground, trees that were beautiful and that produced delicious fruit. In the middle of the garden, he placed the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river watered the garden and then flowed out of Eden and divided into four branches. Now we need to examine the context of this garden of God. He called it Eden. God has just completed the creation of everything on earth, but I want you to notice that only one place was specifically called the garden. And God planted it with a special purpose. God is the planter, and the first thing that Genesis says he put there was man. The man was not for the garden, no. The garden was for the man. No tree huggers in this garden. The man was going to work and tend the garden. Man was going to be the gardener under the authority of the Creator, the one who planted the garden. There were trees and plants and a good source of water in this garden called Eden. And those trees and plants produced food for the man to eat, and the garden would produce purpose and responsibility in this man's life, giving the man meaning and joy and a sense of accomplishment. Jump down to verse 15. The Lord God placed the man in the garden of Eden to tend and to watch over it. But the Lord God warned him, "You may freely eat the fruit of every tree in the garden, except the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. If you eat its fruit, you are sure to die." This garden came with a warning. This garden came with a choice. This garden of God could produce a harvest of life, or this garden of God could produce a harvest of death. It comes with a warning. It comes with a choice. The warning was clear, and the choice was clear. Well, you know what happened in this garden. They chose death over life. They chose rebellion over obedience. And the one who created the garden also had a choice. And the one who created the garden chose. He chose to banish the man and the woman from his garden paradise. He had planted it. He gave them a dominion in it. And he gave them a choice in it. And they disobeyed him. And he's going to remove them from the beautiful garden. He's going to take them out of paradise. Proving this overwhelming biblical truth. We can choose, all of us today, just like Adam and Eve, we can choose to obey or disobey God, but we will not have the power to choose the outcome. That belongs to God. Let me say it again. We have all been given the freedom to choose to obey God or disobey God, to listen to the word of God or the word of Satan. But you can't choose the outcome. When it comes to the end of our choice, God chooses the outcome. They chose in this garden to disobey God, but they didn't choose the outcome. God chose the outcome. You'll have to leave. God gets to choose the outcome then and today. Verse 23. So the Lord banished them from the garden of Eden, and he sent Adam out to cultivate the ground from which he had been made. After sending them out, the Lord God stationed mighty cherubim to the east of the garden of Eden, and he placed a flaming sword that flashed back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. This garden of Eden was paradise. I don't know how beautiful this picture is, but you know what? I don't think this picture can represent the beauty of Eden, the perfection of Eden. They are in perfect bodies. They're in a perfect place, communing with a perfect God. It's perfect. But now you have to leave. No thorns, no thistles, no sweat from your brow existence, no. No deer flies, no ticks. Paradise gardening. A life full of joy, satisfaction, fulfillment. Adam, listen carefully. In that moment, Adam was forced to start a new garden. He was forced to start a new garden, and this garden wouldn't be like Eden. This new garden would have thorns. It would have thistles, and it would have sweat from your brow gardening. Not a paradise garden at all. And here's the spiritual truth. Paradise was lost. The garden, access to the garden, is lost. God said, you must leave. He posts angels at the gate. He closes the gate. You can't come in the gate. No longer can you experience paradise. This is the reason for today's garden sermon. Lost for how long? It's obvious that paradise was lost. When God locks the gate, you're not coming in. But how long? And I'm going to ask you a question multiple times today. How will you respond to this word today? Paradise is lost, but for how long? So I've got three questions to make us think deeply today, especially in light of what's happening in the Middle East, especially in light of what I read to you when we opened up today from Zechariah 14, that one day Jesus has been prophesied that his feet are actually going to stand on the Mount of Olives east of Jerusalem, and the earth will shake and something totally will cover the earth, a new world order of Christ, the kingdom of Christ, the Davidic kingdom of Christ will come to this present earth. So here's three questions. If the Garden of Eden was the original plan for man, will man ever be able to recover this garden paradise? Paradise was lost. Forever? Will we ever? Look at number two. If the Garden of Eden was on this present earth, will this present earth, just like where we are now, will this present earth ever have another paradise like the Garden of Eden? Will it ever be here on this present earth? Number three. And if so, what would it take to gain access to this garden paradise, Garden of Eden part two, on this present earth and in the future new earth? And how will you respond to this word? If there is going to be a new Garden of Eden, how would you get in it? We saw how they got out of it. How would you get in it? Someone would have to take down the gate. Someone would have to stop the flaming swords that protect entry into this garden paradise. To answer those questions, we fast forward from the book of Genesis to the book of Isaiah. Isaiah is the prophet that was lifted up into heaven to see the very throne of God. Isaiah was truly overwhelmed, as anyone would be when he encountered the living God. This might help you believe Isaiah when you read his encounter. So today, I'm going to begin by showing you what Isaiah saw. And then we're going to jump into what Isaiah prophesied about this future garden. Let's start with Isaiah 6, verse 1. It was in the year King Uzziah died that I, Isaiah, saw the Lord. He was sitting on a lofty throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Attending him were mighty seraphim, each having six wings. With two wings they covered their faces. With two wings they covered their feet, and with two wings they flew. They were calling out to each other, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of heaven's armies. The whole earth is filled with his glory." And their voices shook the temple to its foundations, and the entire building was filled with smoke. Then Isaiah, said, "It's all over. I am doomed, for I am a simple man, and I have filthy lips, and I live among a people with filthy lips, and yet I have seen the King, the Lord of heaven's armies." And then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal he had taken from the altar with a pair of tongs, and he touched my lips with it, and he said, "See, this coal has touched your lips. Now your guilt is removed and your sins forgiven." From the altar of God, there was power to forgive sins. That power was manifest on Isaiah, and he is purified. He is forgiven. He is cleansed. And what did God say to this? Now, this is at the throne. Here comes the big point. What did God say to Isaiah at the throne after his guilt, after his sins were removed? Most people like to focus on the event itself, as overwhelming as it is, but something happens after the coal touches his lips, after his sins are forgiven. And what does this have to do with the garden? And what does this have to do with a paradise? And what does this have to do with a garden paradise that God has prepared for his people? Everything. Everything. Verse 8. "And then I heard the Lord asking, 'Whom should I send as a messenger to this people?'" Now you need to understand, this people is Israel. "Whom should I send as a messenger to Israel? Who will go for us?" I, Isaiah, said, "Here I am, send me." And he said, God said, "Yes, go and say to this people Israel, listen carefully, but do not understand. Watch closely, but learn nothing. harden the hearts of these people, plug their ears and shut their eyes. That way they will not see with their eyes, nor hear with their ears, nor understand with their hearts, and turn to me for healing. And then I said, Lord, how long will this go on? Do you understand what's happening? How long will Israel not understand? How long will Israel not learn? How long will they be so hard-hearted that they cannot see, they cannot hear, they cannot understand? How long? This is awful. And he replied, are you ready? Until the towns are empty, until their houses are deserted, and until the whole country is a wasteland. Does that sound like a garden? Huh. Until the whole country of Israel is a wasteland, and until the Lord has sent everyone in Israel away, and the entire land of Israel lies deserted. Whoa. How long will this go on? Until there's nobody left in Israel. And then he says this, if even a tenth, a remnant of Israel survives, it will be invaded again and burned. But as a terebinth or oak tree leaves a stump when it is cut down, so Israel's stump will be a holy seed. How long a deserted wasteland? This is God's prophecy to Israel. That sounds like the opposite of a garden to me. I don't see a garden anywhere in Israel's future. Do you understand the whole concept of Israel is that God was going to bring this group of people, the children of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, with Moses. They're going to bring them to a promised land, like a garden. It flows with milk and honey. It's a beautiful land like no place on earth. And yet the prophecy of God to Isaiah is it will become a wasteland. The promised land will become a wasteland and it will end up deserted. Did anyone see a terebinth or an oak tree in that reading? God is revealing Israel's rebellion and their scattering to Isaiah. Listen carefully. They will lose access to God's presence. Just like in the Garden of Eden, there was rebellion and you have to leave. Then God comes and lives among the people of Israel in the tabernacle, in the temple. And what do? They rebel again, and now again you'll have to leave. You'll leave the garden called the Promised Land, and I'll scatter you, and you won't be able to live there anymore. Like being kicked out of the garden for the second time, except the first time was the Garden of Eden. Now you're going to get kicked out of the Promised Land. How long? Isaiah will preach this truth to Israel, but most of them will not listen. They will not understand or learn because they are spiritually blind and deaf. And while I read that, let me ask you again. I wonder how each of you will respond to this word today. I wonder. Isaiah lived about 700 years before Christ, and he prophesied more about the first coming of Jesus than any other Old Testament prophet. Israel is going to rebel against God, and that rebellion will bring judgment and the scattering of the people. They will leave their land like being kicked out of the promised land, like being kicked out of the garden again. And God tells Isaiah that the country of Israel, the promised land, the garden, will become like a wasteland. But listen carefully. It's in Isaiah's prophecy. But a stump will sprout into a holy seed in the promised land. And what does that mean, preacher? What does that mean? And what does that have to do with a garden? a paradise and a people that will one day enter a garden paradise, everything. Now go down to chapter 51 of Isaiah. The Lord will comfort Israel again. And he will have pity on their ruins. As I'm reading this today, I want you to keep in mind what's happening in the Middle East right now. All right? This is all relative. The Word of God is alive. It's sharper than a double-edged sword. It is timeless. It is eternal. It has relevance today, this moment. The Lord will comfort Israel again and give pity on her ruins, and have pity on her ruins. Her deserts will blossom like Eden. He just told Isaiah previous chapters that it would be desolate. And yet he now says their deserts will blossom like Garden of Eden. Her barren wilderness like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness will be found there. Songs of thanksgiving will again fill the air in Israel. A prophetic announcement of the future from God. But we ask the question, as they ask the question, but when? But how? The land of Israel, the garden paradise, we call it the promised land. It flows with milk and honey. God told Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, there's no place like it in all the earth. It was under the judgment of God, and the people that survived were scattered to other lands. But God told Isaiah there would be a cut down tree stump that would sprout and produce a holy seed. Do you understand it? Could you explain this prophecy to a non-believer? There would be a cut down tree stump that would sprout a holy seed. It's Jesus. Let me give you some dates. From the time of King Zedekiah and Babylon. King Zedekiah is the final king of Judah. He is from the lineage of King David, which is the lineage of the Messiah, Jesus. He's the last king, Zedekiah. And Zedekiah is reigning in Jerusalem during the siege of Babylon. God sends Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, and they destroy Jerusalem, and eventually take over the entire land of Israel. Listen carefully. From the time of King Zedekiah until 1948, 77 years ago, if you want to do the math, that's 2,534 years. 2,534 years rounded. This land we know as Israel, this land we know as the promised land of God, was trampled on and barren. It was a wasteland. Didn't look much like a garden. But on May 14th of 1948, something happened that only God could do. Isaiah announced it 2,600 years in advance. Verse 7, chapter 66. Before the birth pains even begin, Jerusalem gives birth to a son. Who has ever seen anything as strange as this? Who has ever heard such a thing? Has a nation ever been born in a single day? Has a country ever come forth in a mere moment? But by the time Jerusalem's birth pains begin, her children will be born. And would I ever bring this nation, Israel, to the point of birth and then not deliver it? Asked the Lord. No, I would never keep this nation, Israel, from being born, says your God. And since that supernatural birth of the nation of Israel in 1948, Jews have been moving there, and Jewish population of Israel in 1948 was estimated at 600,000. Right now, there are 7.7 million living there. Now listen, there are people sitting in this room right now. You were alive in 1948 when God did a supernatural thing. It happened in your generation. It happened in your day. It's in our season. But what does this have to do with a garden? And what does this have to do with a paradise and a garden paradise that God has planned for his people? Everything. And it's happening all around us in this generation, if you have eyes to see. I had the privilege of traveling through Israel's Jordan Valley on three different occasions. And I saw with my own eyes what is unimaginable. I saw the deserts blossoming and turning into a garden. If you drive down the Jordan River Valley in Israel, it is a desolate wasteland. It looks like a desert. And then all of a sudden you come to this place and there's the most luscious fruit trees and gardens and plants. And it looks like it's not even possible. And yet it's happening. It's real. It's right there today. It is truly a land that is now flowing with milk and honey. All of that began in 1948 when God brought his people from around the world and redeposited them on a piece of land called the Promised Land. He's preparing a garden. That land had 600,000 people. Now there's 7.7 million living there. And now they're at war. Back to Isaiah 51. The Lord will comfort Israel again and have pity on her ruins. Her desert will blossom like Eden, her barren wilderness like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness will be found there. Songs of thanksgiving will fill the air. Listen to me, my people. Hear me, Israel, for my law will be proclaimed and my justice will become the light. Here it comes. Here's the change. And my light will become a light to the nations. Now we're not talking about Israel alone anymore. What he's about to do in this scene affects the whole world. Not just Israel, not just the Promised Land, to the nations. My mercy and justice are coming soon. My salvation is on the way. My strong arm will bring justice to the nations. Again, we're talking about the whole world now, not Israel. All distant lands will look to me and wait in hope for my powerful arm. I don't know what that verse does to you, but that verse describes my heart. The people will wait in hope for my powerful arm. Look up to the skies above and gaze down to the earth below, for the skies will disappear like smoke. And the earth will wear out like a piece of clothing. He's talking about the end of days. And the people of earth will die like flies. But my salvation lasts forever. My righteous rule will never end. Let me stop again and ask the question, I wonder what you will do with this word today. There is a garden paradise in this scene. There's a place that God has planned where, again, there will be like a Garden of Eden on the earth. But that will require a king to come to the earth and open the gate of the garden that was closed to all mankind. There is a garden paradise coming, and a people of God will enter that paradise, even on this present earth. That's the good news. Do you want the bad news? You're going to get it whether you want it or not. There will be a terrible time on the earth before the new garden gate opens. There will be a time on the earth before the king's feet stand on the Mount of Olives, Zechariah 14. There will be a time on earth that's unimaginable to all of us in the room right now. Jesus describes the days leading up to his return to this present earth, and I'm going to give you two examples. And they are real, and they are a warning to all mankind. The first one's in Matthew 24, 21. Jesus says, "For there will be greater anguish on the earth than at any time since the world began." Greater than the flood, greater than the world wars, greater than the Holocaust, greater than any time that's ever been on the earth. And it will never be so great again. In fact, unless the time of calamity, we're referring to the 7-year tribulation that's coming to the earth. And if you want to be in the room today and ignore this, that'll be on you. And if the time of calamity is, unless that time of calamity is shortened, not a single person will survive. But it will be shortened for the sake of God's chosen ones. Here's the second example, Mark 13, 5. And Jesus replied, "Don't let anyone mislead you, for many will come in my name claiming I'm the Messiah, and they will deceive many, and you will hear of wars and threats of wars, but don't panic." Be good counsel today. Don't panic. "Yes, these things must take place, but the end will not follow immediately. Nations will go to war against nation, kingdoms against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in many parts of the world as well as famines. But this is only the first of the birth pains, with more to come." But what about after he comes? That's the 7-year tribulation. Unless those days were shortened, no human life would remain on the earth. But they will be shortened. For the sake of the elect, for the sake that God will give Israel one last chance during the tribulation. But what about after he comes? What about after the birth pains and the horrors of the tribulation? What about after the false prophet and the Antichrist have been cast into hell? What about after Satan is locked away in this prison and Jesus reigns on this present earth? Will there be a garden when the root of this cut down tree sprouts? Will there be a garden? Will there be a paradise when the very one that created the Garden of Eden comes to Jerusalem and stands upon this present earth? Will there be another Garden of Eden? Let's ask the prophet Isaiah again. Isaiah 11, verse 1. "Out of the stump of David's family will grow a shoot." We know he's Jesus. "Yes, a new branch bearing fruit from an old root. And the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, and the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, and the Spirit of counsel and might, and the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And he will delight in obeying the Lord, and he will not judge by appearance, nor make a decision based on hearsay. He will give justice to the poor and make fair decisions for the exploited, and the earth will shake at the force of his word. And with one breath from his mouth, he will destroy the wicked." Who is he? His name is Jesus. "He will wear righteousness like a belt and truth like an undergarment. And in that day," here comes the garden, "in that day the wolf and the lamb will live together. And the leopard will lie down with a baby goat. And a calf and a yearling will be safe with the lion, and a little child will lead these wild animals," because they won't be wild animals anymore. "The cow will graze near the bear, the cub and the calf will lie down together, and the lion will eat hay like a cow. The baby will play safely near the hole of a cobra. Yes, a little child will put its hand in a nest of deadly snakes without harm. Nothing will hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain." Why? What changed? What brought this total change in the animal kingdom and how it relates to man? What brought all this to the earth? "For as the waters fill the sea, so the earth will be filled with people who know the Lord." And in that day, do you want to know who he is? In that day, the heir to David's throne. Why do we pray for Jerusalem? It's the throne of God. And in that day, the heir to David's throne will be a banner of salvation for Israel. No, to all the world. The nations will rally to him, and the land where he lives, that'll be Israel. That'll be this garden that he's going to recreate. And the land where he lives will be a glorious place. In that day, the Lord will reach out his hand a second time to bring back the remnant of his people, those who remain in Assyria, in northern Egypt, and southern Egypt, and Ethiopia, and Elam, in Babylonia, and Hamath, and all distant coastlands. And he will raise a flag among the nations and assemble the exiles of Israel. He will gather the scattered people of Judah from the ends of the earth. So let me repeat verse 1 again. Out of the stump of David's family will grow a shoot. Yes, a new branch bearing fruit from an old root. This prophetic announcement was given some 700 years before Jesus is born in Bethlehem. He will raise a flag among the nations. They thought he would do that when he first came, but he didn't. He was the suffering servant come to die. The Roman Empire had their flag on the pole when Jesus came. So what happened? Listen carefully. What happened on May 14th, 1948? A new flag was raised in Israel. After 2,534 years, a new flag was raised in Israel. That flag was raised in our generation. There are people in the room, 77 years of age. 77 years ago, a new flag was raised in Israel. 19 years after that, that flag, that Israeli Star of David, was raised in Jerusalem. And for the first time in human history, the prophecy of Jesus in the last days of his life could be fulfilled. You will not see me again until you say, Baruch Abba B'Shem Adonai, which means the next time you see me. He was going to the cross. He's going to the grave. He's going back to heaven. But he said before he left, the next time you see me in Jerusalem, you will see me as the one who comes from heaven to make a garden on this earth. So did Jesus give us any clues about this big event that will make the wolf and the lamb live together in this new garden paradise? Do you have ears to hear today? Would you hear if I read it to you? Would you believe it? Luke 13, verse 6. Let's see. Then Jesus told this story. A man planted a fig tree in his garden and came again and again to see if there was any fruit on it. But he was always disappointed. And finally, he said to its gardener, I've waited 3 years and there hasn't been a single fig. I want you to notice 3 years. I want to know, will you see this? Jesus says, a man plants a fig tree and he waited 3 years for the fig tree to produce fruit. And he waited, but no fruit. Cut it down. It's just taking up space in the garden. The gardener answered, sir, give us one more chance. Leave it another year and I'll give special attention and plenty of fertilizer. If we get figs next year, fine. If not, then you can cut it down. For 3 years, what's the number mean? Could I ask most people in the church, do you understand what this means? For 3 years, Jesus preached the good news in this garden kingdom of men. The Bible tells us clearly that Jesus' earthly ministry lasted 3 years. For 3 years, he preaches to the people of Israel, specifically the Jewish people of Israel. Do you recognize that in his entire lifetime, he never left that land? He preaches specifically to Israel, the fig tree, for 3 years, waiting for fruit to come from the tree. There's no fruit. They rejected Christ. They rejected the gardener. Did some Jewish people receive him? Yes. Peter, Andrew, James, John, Paul. They're Jewish. But did the people overall receive Jesus as the king? No, they did not. But there will be one more chance. Listen carefully. There will be one more chance for Israel to bear fruit in this garden of God's creation. That chance will come right before Jesus does, when the full number of Gentiles have come into the garden. In the church age, the time of the Gentiles, the door will close. Read Romans chapter 11. The door will close to the church age. And Israel will be given one more chance, one more time to bear fruit. The fig tree will be given one more opportunity to bear fruit for the gardener. It'll happen during the 7-year tribulation where Israel will come to its end. God revealed a vision to the prophet Jeremiah also. He described Israel as good figs and rotten figs. But he also reveals the time that the figs, Israel, would be regathered from around the world back to Jerusalem. Here's what he says: I will watch over and care for them, and I will bring them back here again, and I will build them up and not tear them down, and I will plant them and not uproot them. We live in the generation in which this prophecy was fulfilled, but many people in the church, you still don't see it. You have no clue. And then this world war breaks out in the Middle East. It's going to escalate. More and more countries are going to join. It's all going to a prophetic end. And the church, many in the church, you have no concept. You have no idea. Just like Israel, hardened hearts. The church became worldly. And it cannot see. It cannot hear. 700 years after Isaiah, 600 years after Jeremiah, Jesus comes and preaches the gospel among the people of Israel for how long? 3 years. And he waits for Israel to bear fruit. But they don't. So he kicks them out of his garden. 40 years after Jesus dies on the cross, all of Israel is gone. They burn the temple down. They're gone. It's over. They're scattered. The few that remain alive are scattered as slaves across the nations. Do you want a hint about the future garden that Jesus has planned on this earth? Is there a hint in the Bible to the next big event? Yes. What I'm about to read, if you have ears to hear, will help you understand what's taking place in Israel and Iran starting this past Friday. And how will you respond to this word today? Matthew 24:27. For as the lightning flashes in the east and shines to the west, so it will be when the Son of Man comes. Just as the gathering of vultures shows there's a carcass nearby, so these signs indicate that the end is near. Immediately after the anguish of those days, the tribulation, the sun will be darkened, the moon will give no light, and the stars will fall from the sky. And the powers in the heavens will be shaken. And then at last, the sign that the Son of Man is coming will appear in the heaven. And there will be deep mourning among all the people of the earth, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. He will send out his angels with a mighty blast of a trumpet. They will gather his chosen ones from all over the world, from the farthest ends of the earth and heaven. Now learn a lesson from the fig tree. Here he comes again with the same fig tree story. Are you ready? Now learn a lesson from the fig tree. When its branches bud and its leaves begin to sprout, you know that summer is near. In the same way, when you see all these things, you can know that his return is very near, right at the door. I tell you the truth, this generation will not pass from the scene until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will disappear, but my words will never disappear. However, no one knows the day or the hour when these things will happen, not even the angels in heaven or the Son himself. Only the Father knows. While I cannot know for sure, no one can know for sure, I can't help but wonder if the final fig tree that Jesus refers to was planted in Israel in 1948. And the generation that lived in that planting will be the generation that sees the return of Christ. That's been 77 years ago. 77 years ago, a fig tree was planted. It's the nation of Israel. It is the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy. And what if the generation that was alive at that time, 1948, 77 years ago, is the generation that will be alive when Jesus comes? Are you ready? Does that frighten you or does that excite you? Today, the fig tree is blooming in the garden of the Lord. And if you want to understand why there's a war between Iran and Israel, all you have to do is read the book of Daniel and find the prince of Persia that did battle against Gabriel and Michael to stop God's word from reaching Israel. Spirits don't die. The same spirit power of Persia that was alive in the time of Daniel is the same spirit power that is now in Iran. And much of the church has no clue what's happening and why it's happening. Here's my closing today. A garden, a paradise, and a people that will enter the garden paradise forever. Forever in the garden paradise. There is one last garden I must tell you about today. This one is not the Garden of Eden. This one is not the Jordan River Valley, the desert that is now blossoming and blooming in recreated Israel since 1948. No, this garden is called Gethsemane. Jesus went to this Garden of Gethsemane on his way to prepare a way into our, for us to have a way into the garden paradise called heaven. You and I will have to go there too. And this is the part that will separate mankind. You and I must also go to the Garden of Gethsemane. Not a physical place, but a spiritual place. All of us must go through the Garden of Gethsemane to get to the garden called paradise. The Garden of Gethsemane is where you find out two things about yourself, just like Jesus found out two things about himself in the Garden of Gethsemane. Here they come. In the Garden of Gethsemane, it's called the Garden of God's Testing. You will find out these two things, who you are and what you believe to be true. Right now, you probably think you know who you are. You do not know who you really are until you are tested. You can think you're somebody, but until you're tested, you don't know who you are, and neither do I. Jesus was tested in the Garden of Gethsemane. You will be tested in this Garden of Gethsemane. Number two, you will determine what you believe to be true. God's word, man's word. God's way, my way. Which is true? In the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus knew he was the Son of God. He had to come to the conclusion. Remember what Satan told Jesus in the wilderness testing? If you are the Son of God, make these stones become bread. He's making him question his identity. If you are, you're not the Son of God. In the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus came to the conclusion, I am the Son of God. And he also came to the second conclusion, God's will is paramount over my will. It's his will. That's where we must also come. We must come to the same garden conclusion that God's will is over my will. I must die to my will and my way for God's will to manifest in my life. But I don't want to die. Jesus didn't want to die either. And you won't want to die. But the only way into this paradise is you must die, spiritually speaking. You must die to yourself. Take up a cross and follow him. But I don't want to die. I don't want to take up a cross. Then you'll never enter the garden. You are deceived. You can only enter the garden through this garden called Gethsemane. Jesus says, you want to be my disciple? You must deny yourself. You must take up the cross. You must go where I went. You must come to this conclusion. I must die so that you might live, so that you might reign in me. This garden is the day of testing. The garden is the day of decision. Jesus made his decision to follow God in that garden. If you go and read the text of the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus decided, I will follow you no matter what you ask me to do, even unto death. I will follow you. And I must also decide the same thing in that time of testing. I will follow you regardless of what you ask me to do. Let me read it to you, Mark 14:32. It's the last scripture. They went to the olive grove called Gethsemane. Some translations call it the Garden of Gethsemane, the last garden. And Jesus said, sit here while I go and pray. He took Peter, James, and John with him, and he became deeply troubled and distressed. And he told them, my soul is crushed. Why is his soul crushed? It's his time of testing. He's fully man and he's fully God in the same person. And he doesn't want to die. He doesn't want them to drive nails in his hands. He doesn't want them to put a spear in his side. He doesn't want to die. My soul is crushed to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me. And he went on a little further and he fell to the ground and he prayed that if it were possible, this awful hour awaiting him, the cross, might pass from him. And here's what he says, Abba, Father, everything is possible for you. Please take this cup of suffering away from me. Please. I don't want to die. Anything's possible for you. You're all powerful. And he comes to a simple conclusion that you and I must come to the same place. Yet I will do what you ask me to do. I will put your will over my will. I will put your purpose over my purpose. I will bow myself to you even if you ask me to die for you. I will follow your word. And in front of Jesus opens the cross, the resurrection, the ascension, and the kingdom. And then he looks at the whole world and says two words. Follow me. But I don't want to go to the Garden of Gethsemane. I want to go to the Garden of Eden. You'll have to go to the Garden of Eden through the Garden of Gethsemane, or you will not go to the Garden of Eden. You must deny yourself, take up a cross to follow him. Jesus said this, the next verse in that scripture, it's not on the screen. Jesus says, can't you watch with me for 1 hour? I've always been moved by that because I've always thought that's what he's saying to the church right now. Can't you guys watch with me for 1 hour? Can't you just hold on for 1 hour with me? Can't you stand the testing for 1 hour? With all I've told you, with all I've revealed, with how I've been so faithful to you, can't you wait and watch with me for 1 hour while I prepare the garden for you? No one likes this garden called Gethsemane. Jesus didn't like it either. You'll face Satan in this garden, and you'll face your own sin nature. You'll face your own hard heart in this garden. It is in this garden that your soul is crushed by the pressure of testing. Who are you? What do you believe to be true? That's what you decide in the garden. God's word, man's word. My way, God's way. It's in this garden of testing that you gain access to the garden paradise that is to come. Because in this garden, you fully put your trust in God through Jesus Christ the Son. This garden of testing is filled with thorns and thistles and sweat. But there will be no thorns, thistles, or sweat in the garden of God's paradise. Revelation 22 talks about the final garden paradise on the new earth when he makes a new heaven and a new earth, the eternal kingdom of God. And you know what's amazing about that scene in Revelation 22? The tree of life is there and the gate is open. The tree of life is there and the gate is open. We've gone from the Garden of Eden all the way back to the Garden of Eden. Now the tree of life is there and the door is open. The gate is open. You can go in. Jesus is the gate. He's the door. He's opened it for you right now. Jesus is holding open the door. Listen, church, the time of the Gentiles is drawing to an end and that door will close. Are you still waiting for a sign? Today, Jesus, the one that passed through the Garden of Gethsemane and passed the test that would free man from the dominion and control of Satan, is calling you into the garden called paradise. I'll ask Chad to come out for the invitation. Let me give you a quick summary to put all the pieces together. Here it is. In the beginning, God made a garden, and he put man in the garden, and man sinned, and God said, you got to leave the garden. And then in the time of Moses, God's mercy said, I will come down and I will live in a tent in the middle of Israel and I'll escort them to a new garden. It's called the Promised Land. It'll be like no place on earth. And I will live among my people in a new garden on the earth called the Promised Land. And what they do? They did exactly the same thing they did in the original garden. They rebelled against God. And he says, I'll kick you out of this garden. And he kicked them out of Israel. In 1948, the stump sprouted. Jesus comes and he initiates this plan and he brings Israel back and gives them the land. Why? Why does he bring them back? They're rebels. They're hard-hearted rebels. He brought them back as a sign for the nations that everything I said that was going to happen is going to happen. And there'll be signs all around you if you've got eyes to see. So here we are, 77 years into this nation now. And now the kingdoms of men have gone to war with them to stop God's word from being manifest on the earth. But they can't stop him. They've never been able to stop him, but they try. And here we are, the church. And there are people filled, the church is filled with people in America that have no clue what's going on right now. You're not ready to meet the Lord. You don't want to go to the Garden of Gethsemane. You have no intention of repenting of your sin. You have no intention of falling on your face before God and asking him to save you through the blood of Christ. There's a spiritual arrogance, like everybody goes to heaven. When he told you not everybody goes to heaven. Right now, today, Jesus is holding open a garden paradise. He says, I'm going to go to my Father's house and prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I'll come again and I'll receive you unto myself, that where I am, you can be also. So today, here's the invitation. If there's any unrepentant, unconfessed sin in your life and you walk out this door today, you are a rebel. And history is filled with what God does with rebels. All you have to do is believe him. But if you believed him, you would obey him. And you would repent of those sins, and you would turn, and you'd ask for forgiveness of those sins. And he won't take a coal from the altar and touch your lips and cleanse you. He'll take the blood of his only begotten son and cover you with it and cleanse you. And he's got a place in the garden for you. But if you remain a rebel, you will never enter that door. So we're going to sing a song, and the song is an invitation. If there is unrepentant sin in your life, today's the day you unload it. My job is not to convince you. My job is to warn you. And today I warn you. I warn you. With love in my heart, I warn you. If you rebel against this God, you will never enter this garden. You will forever be on the outside, lost. If there's any unforgiveness in your life toward another person, you need to make it right. Forgive them. Set your house in order. Fathers, on this Father's Day, why don't you be the godly men and talk to your family about it? Why don't you follow Jesus so that they'll follow you? This is serious stuff. The signs are all around us. Things are happening. It could take 10 years. It could take 10 days. It might be 10 minutes. I don't know. So the only thing I can do is prepare for now. Be ready now. Are you ready? Does the thought of Jesus coming in the clouds for the bride, does that excite you or does it terrify you? Father, prepare the bride. Prepare the bride. Give us wisdom and understanding. Let us see what the world cannot see, for they're not searching for you. They're not looking for you, so they can't see. But we're watching, Lord, we're waiting. We're looking for you. Awaken the bride. Awaken the church. Let us see what men cannot see without you. In Jesus' name and amen. Let's stand together.